Well, good morning, church. As Pastor has mentioned, I will be preaching now on a monthly basis, and I look forward to this great privilege. So as we get underway with the series this morning, we begin an exposition through the Epistle of James. So today, James 1:1, a whopping one verse for this morning. We will also be in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, a lot this morning as well. So if you would like to stick your fingers between both of them or a piece of paper, I do recommend that. Well, the Epistle of James is believed to have been written sometime between AD 44 and 49, and it's widely considered to be one of the earliest writings of the New Testament. James is one of the most practical books in the New Testament, and because of its emphasis on wisdom, righteous living, and the daily application of faith, it's been described as the Proverbs of the New Testament. So James, as we will discover together, is a challenging book, but it's also an encouraging book. It's a convicting book, and it's edifying as well. This morning, we're going to look at two different references for this sermon. It's the person named James and the epistle named James, okay? So we will begin with the person named James, and then we will look at the epistle named James. But unlike Paul's letters, which emphasize doctrinal theology and the fundamentals of salvation, James is concerned with what that doctrinal theology looks like in action. It is faith in action. That is the theme. And as we'll see together throughout this series, James is very direct in his approach toward believers. Stephen Davey writes this of James: "The New Testament book of James can be read in 30 minutes or less. But don't let that fool you. This little letter challenges us to examine nearly every aspect of our life. In his New Testament epistles, the Apostle Paul most often deals with what we believe. James writes passionately about how we should behave. James races from one topic to the next, covering as many subjects as possible, as if he is determined to miss nothing. James is not the polite guest who sits unassumingly in our living room, which we've dusted and vacuumed and straightened for his arrival. No, James opens the cupboards and the closets where we've stuffed things away from prying eyes. He rifles through the drawers. He even has the audacity to check our bank accounts to see what we really value and what actually possesses us. He sits in on our devotions, taking into account our prayer requests and examining our motives for coming to God in the first place. Through James's letter, the Spirit of God gives us something akin to an annual checkup, something most of us routinely delay. We are ushered into the divine examination room. We open our mouths and say, 'Ah,' and then we are probed a little further to untangle our motives and bear our thoughts." End quote. So once again, as we will learn together through this epistle, James's message truly is challenging and convicting. It is encouraging and it is edifying. The Epistle of James is ultimately much like the Sermon on the Mount, which we've recently heard, because it is penetrating. And some have been under the opinion that it is almost too penetrating. This epistle presents a piercing assessment of our failures, proving that we cannot achieve holiness in our own striving. One states, James stirs us to action, but as it reveals our sins, we doubt our ability to do what the writer commands. Yet James often declares that obedience is a hallmark of living faith. So James therefore demands an obedience that honest readers know they cannot render apart from Jesus Christ. And this is why we as readers can struggle with the tension between the commands within James and our inability to attain them, to obey them apart from Christ. So if Paul were writing, we know that he would turn our attention to redemption, to justification, sanctification. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And Paul declares truths of Christ and his gospel. And we'll return to this section of 1 Corinthians 15 in just a bit. But James, however, never mentions the cross or atonement, nor the death and resurrection of Christ. He doesn't use gospel language like justification by faith, redemption, reconciliation, or sanctification like Paul does. This only adds to the struggle that readers may have when it comes to this epistle of James. Where is Jesus? Where is the gospel? Where is there hope within this epistle? For this reason, among others, even Martin Luther is known to have rejected the epistle of James for a time, claiming that it did not belong in the New Testament canon because he thought it preached so little of Christ. Luther even claimed that James contradicted Paul's writings about justification by faith. He is known for having said this, "Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." That is, as we should well know and will certainly see today and throughout the series, that this is far from the truth. James is a letter full of the gospel of Christ. We simply need, by God's grace, eyes to see and ears to hear. So as I mentioned, before we dig into the theme of the epistle of James, I want to dive into the life of the person named James. Then we'll dive into the theme of the epistle. Just like the other general epistles, minus Hebrews, James is named after its author. So we know that the epistle of James was written by James, specifically the half-brother of Jesus, who became a leader in the early church. Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3 inform us of Jesus' family members, including James. And Acts 15, which we'll look at later, along with Galatians 2:9, both present James as a key leader in the Jerusalem church. James, however, even though he grew up alongside Jesus, did not initially believe in him as the Messiah. John 7, starting in verse 1, reads, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing.'" This does not seem like a terrible suggestion to Jesus from his brothers. However, they continued saying, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now we see the motive behind their words. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You can almost hear the mockery in their voices, and you can certainly sense the familial tension, because Jesus' own brothers were mocking him. And then there it is in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Likewise, in Mark chapter 3, after Jesus appointed the 12 disciples, starting in verse 20, it reads, he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Jesus was ridiculed by his own people. One pastor writes, imagine, as Jesus was ministering to the crowds, his family was going around apologizing to people. We're really sorry about this. Our brother has obviously lost his mind. Then in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, we can read about a lack of respect from his family as well, as they sought to interrupt one of his public teachings. Matthew 12, 46 to 50, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered. And here is where Jesus publicly emphasized the distinction between earthly and spiritual relationships. Here, Jesus stressed the superiority and the eternality of spiritual relationships. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother or my brother and my sister and mother. Now it's important to note, Jesus was not saying this in order to deny his earthly family. No, he said this once again in order to stress the superiority and the eternality of spiritual relationships. And remember again, John 7, 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. One commentator writes, it is doubtful that James believed in or even respected Jesus in the early phases of his ministry. For example, the first time John's gospel mentions Jesus' siblings, they mock him. On another occasion, Jesus' family became alarmed when his ministry began to attract unruly crowds and to rouse oppression and opposition from the Pharisees. Later, Jesus' family showed scant respect for his work when they arrived during a teaching session and acted as if they had the right to interrupt him. Finally, when the gospel names those who stayed with Jesus at the cross, they list Mary, his mother, but not his brothers, end quote. And the gospels certainly do mention Mary Magdalene and other women disciples and the beloved disciple, John, at the cross of Christ. But the absence of Jesus' brothers does stand out in stark fashion. Nevertheless, and praise God for this, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes it clear that the resurrected Jesus graciously appeared to James. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, the scriptures do not tell us when, but at some point and time, James became a follower of Christ. And eventually, he served as a pillar of the early church. His leadership was marked by a deep concern for holiness, for righteousness, and for wisdom, all of which are reflected within his epistle. Now, let's dive a little deeper into who James was and piece together biblically his passion for the gospel. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We've learned already that James did not initially believe in Jesus as the Messiah. However, we saw within 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrected Jesus appeared to James. And while it's impossible to know specifically when James came to faith, we can determine as best as possible that the appearance of Jesus to James either instilled or sealed his faith. And we determine this because James rapidly became a pillar of the Jerusalem church. Within Acts 15, the church gathered for its first council in Jerusalem. Paul and Peter were describing the terms and the progress of the gospel among the Gentiles. And they were teaching and they were preaching that salvation comes by grace through faith apart from works. Apart from the laws about food and even circumcision. And this was a disgrace, by the way, because circumcision was essentially the establishment of Jewish identity, if you will. So therefore, many disagreed. Verse 5 of Acts 15. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Then there was discussion and there was debate among the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Then Peter spoke boldly in verses 7 to 11. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And then notice verse 13. Here's where James comes in. James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, James says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. And he continues. So James eventually became known as James the Just because of the righteousness exuded and his passion as a leader in the church of Jerusalem to promote righteousness in others within the early church. This is the same passion that we recognize within his epistle. Keep your finger in Acts, but returning over to James again for a moment, notice what James calls the law in chapter 1, verse 25 of his epistle. James 1, 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And then James chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The perfect law, the law of liberty, the royal law. Yet notice that James never asks his readers to keep the laws regarding food, circumcision, or the Sabbath, which marked the Jews as an ethnic group. Consider that for just a moment, because James is writing primarily to Jewish Christians. His letter, therefore, stands out like a sore thumb. What do you mean that we don't have to adhere to the laws about food, about circumcision, about the Sabbath? Who do you think you are, James? Well, remember, as we've read about the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, and returning to Acts, jump ahead a few chapters to Acts chapter 21. Paul was on a missionary journey, and when he had come to Caesarea, he stayed with Philip the evangelist in verse 8 of Acts 21. Then in verse 12, many began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem for fear of his life. What Paul says in verse 13, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Then notice verses 17 to 22. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, who was the chief elder of the church in Jerusalem, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? Therefore, as can be read throughout the rest of this passage, Paul underwent the Jewish ritual of purification because he had arrived from Gentile territory. So Paul was thus truly living out his declaration that he later wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:19, where he says, to the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. In verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 9, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. And these instructions to Paul from Acts 21 came from James and the church elders at Jerusalem. And some, they may consider this to be a contradiction from James and his epistle. It is clearly not, because James had a goal of peace. Peaceful relationships within the early church among believing Jews and believing Gentiles. James had a passion to not only teach the Jews and the Gentiles that they were all welcome in the kingdom of God and that it was all possible apart from the adherence to Jewish customs, but James held this passion to encourage the believers, both Jew and Gentile alike, to live out that which he was teaching. Both believing Jews and believing Gentiles must learn to live together as the family of God. And this is where the tension lied in the early church. At any rate, James's letter never required obedience to laws about circumcision of food or the Sabbath. Therefore, James subjected his passion for the law to his even greater passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had a zeal for legal righteousness that is clear, as demonstrated in Acts 21 that we've read, but James had an even greater zeal for the grace of God in Christ. So here we have quite a bit about the person named James. And now we turn to the epistle named James. And in James chapter 1, verse 1, we see that James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. This refers to Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire due to persecution. With all the persecution that had gone on and was going on, James wrote addressing the diaspora, the dispersion, the Jews who were scattered. And these would have been heirs to the exiles of their ancestors who had lived under the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Persian, and the Greek empires, and now the Roman Empire. In James 1:1, it reads, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Notice, first and most importantly, that James identifies himself as a bondservant, a slave of Christ. A slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly notice this phrase from some of Paul's letters as well, but the word slave has such a negative connotation in our own minds. It typically refers to the involuntary and permanent service of one to another. However, when the apostles use this word, they do so in the positive. The apostles elevate this word to describe a servant, a slave who willingly commits himself to serve a master he loves and respects. So James calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he addresses the 12 tribes who are dispersed and extends his greeting to them. And it's important to note that these persecuted believers faced trials. They faced economic hardships. They faced cultural opposition. They even faced potential death at the hands of their adversaries. Yet James writes to encourage them to remain steadfast in their faith, no matter their circumstances. So at the heart of James's message is a key central theme. That central theme is a call to authentic living faith. Authentic living faith. And we will see this over and over throughout his epistle. It's about a faith that is not merely professed with words, but is actually a faith that's demonstrated in action. James challenges believers to live out their faith in tangible ways, showing, revealing, proving their faith to be genuine. Therefore, James writes consistently about the reality that true faith always produces good works. Chapter 2 of James, verses 17 and 18 are well known. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A profession of Christ and Christianity without the evidence of it in action is fake. It is false. So James says that faith without works is dead. It is no faith at all. Chapter 2, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, yes, we know from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which tells us that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. Amen. That has not, that does not, and that will not change. James, however, is emphasizing that such true faith subsequently produces righteous actions. True faith produces righteous actions. There will be fruit. There will be evidence in the life of the believer. So authentic living faith is the central theme that James commands believers to. And it is a genuine faith within which believers submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy word. The one who turns in faith and trust to Christ for salvation. The one who is born again. The one who has repented of their sins and trusts in the Almighty Creator and Savior is saved and produces fruit by God's grace and through the Holy Spirit. There will be evidence of a transformation in the life of the one who repents of their sin and turns in faith and trust to Christ. And throughout this epistle, James also addresses several key issues that believers struggle with. And we'll see a lot of these in just a moment. But there is a primary issue, though, that some believers initially have with this epistle. One writes, for many believers, James is a beloved book, eminently practical. It is full of vivid exhortations to godly living. In short compass, it offers concrete counsel on an array of issues that confront Christians every day. Trials, poverty and riches, favoritism, justice, the tongue, worldliness, boasting, planning, prayer, illness, and more. Yet James's candor and clarity are a two-edged sword. Its call to realize professed ideals in appropriate action has spoken with prophetic urgency to generations of readers who have found James's directives difficult to perform rather than to understand. Did you catch that? In other words, the epistle's call to Christian living in appropriate action has been spoken of with a great urgency to numerous generations of readers who have found its directives easier to understand than to live out. We read James. We think we understand it. We claim to understand it. Yet its commands and key principles then are often not lived out. Difficult to perform rather than to understand. I would contend, though, however, that one does not truly understand it if it is not being applied. This plays right into the key theme of James, which is, once again, faith without works is dead. The epistle of James is all about faith in action. Authentic faith. Faith applied in everyday life. So what typically comes to mind when you think of the epistle of James? Many would say trials. That's usually the first that comes to mind. Chapter 1, verse 2, which we'll dive into next time, but says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." But trials isn't the only topic that James covers. He covers the topic of temptations later in chapter 1. So first, James begins by encouraging believers to see that trials are God-given opportunities for spiritual growth, producing endurance and spiritual maturity. And then he goes and warns against blaming God for temptation. He instead urges believers to resist sin and to pursue righteousness. Verses 13 to 15 of chapter 1. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." One of the many topics James writes about. He then writes against favoritism in chapter 2. This is the sin of partiality. He issues a strong warning against favoritism in the first 7 verses of chapter 2. Then, in chapter 3, James addresses one of the most convicting subjects, the danger of careless words, the power of the tongue. He warns that the tongue, though small, can cause great destruction if left unchecked. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Whew. This is the power of the tongue. James then contrasts this with wisdom and gentleness and self-control. In the second half of chapter 3, James contrasts godly wisdom, which is pure, peaceable, and full of mercy, with worldly wisdom, which leads to jealousy, disorder, and selfish ambition. James then writes about sins to avoid and idolatry of the heart in chapter 4. Reminding believers in chapter 4, verse 6, that God gives a greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. chapter 5, we see the danger of wealth. And James addresses the misuse of God-given resources. He writes about hoarding and the idolatrous worship of riches. And then James ends his letter with a powerful exhortation to patience and prayer, encouraging believers to be patient, to pray in faith, to confess their sins one to another, and to support one another in times of suffering, in times of need. These are just to name a few of the things, few of the major themes within the Epistle of James, all of which command believers to seek godly wisdom, to live holy lives, and to live humbly before the Lord. Once again, unlike Paul's letters, which often focus on doctrinal theology, James is deeply concerned with the practical application of that doctrinal theology. James is deeply concerned with the practical outworking of faith. And again, he reminds us that a faith that does not produce good works is dead. So this epistle instructs believers to a life of humility and holiness and full dependence upon God. As we study through this letter together, we will see how James speaks to the heart of Christian living. He stresses the responsibility to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." This is one of the most memorable exhortations in James's letter. He warns against the danger of superficial faith, one that merely listens to God's word but does not act upon it. Instead, the contrast within Scripture reveals that true faith does, in fact, transform. God, by his grace in Christ, by the Spirit, and through his word, transforms the way true believers think, speak, and live. One states, with 59 commands in just 108 verses, the Epistle of James has an obvious zeal for law. In his imperatives, James directly communicates the royal law, the law of King Jesus. But the hasty reader will not see much of the gospel in James. If James is merely a series of commands, however, its moral clarity is a burden, and its limpid commands only condemn. While James does lack familiar formulations of the gospel, his insistence on obedience is unmistakable. So James, he thus says that good deeds mark true religion. Chapter 1, verse 7. Actually, I have that verse written down wrong, but I had the verse written out. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. It's verse 27, not 7. Verse, chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Chapter 4, verse 17, I know we're jumping around a lot, but it says in 4:17, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." This is why within the theme of James, he reiterates over and over again, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So James, he's writing, he's emphasizing the word of God because the word of God by the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. This is why he says to the readers in verse 21 of the first chapter, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. God in Christ, by the Spirit, regenerates sinners through the power of his word. And God in Christ, by the Spirit, sanctifies believers through the power of his word. This is why James says, in the exercise of his will, God brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And Christian, rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ and enjoy our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ right here and now. Enjoy all that God has provided you in and through our Lord and Savior. Submit to Christ, submit to his word, obey his word, apply his word. And know that this is just a foretaste of glory divine. But for the unbeliever, as we go through this epistle, Christ came to pay the penalty of your sin. Jesus died on the cross and took the wrath of his Father God upon himself for your sin, for my sin. Repent and turn in faith and trust to Christ today. Christ is the only one who atones for sin. Christ is the all-sufficient one who satisfied the wrath of God that was against rebellious sinners. Christ is the only way to reconciliation with God the Father. We know, according to the Gospel of John, Christ is the way, Christ is the truth, Christ is the life, and no one can come to the Father except through the Son. Repent and believe in Christ today. And then, by God's grace and through the Holy Spirit, you can live out his commands as written in his word. But no, unbeliever, should you reject Christ, should you reject his gospel, then the wrath of God remains upon you and eternity in hell awaits. I know that the gospel is not a popular message in the world, but this is a matter of life and death. To my brothers and to my sisters in Christ, this letter serves as a mirror that challenges and convicts the believer, yet simultaneously encourages and edifies. It's as if James is declaring examination required. Do we persevere in trials, or do we grumble and complain? Do we use our words to build others up, or do we tear them down? Do we display the wisdom of God, or do we chase after the things of this world? James does not allow us to remain comfortable in passive Christianity. Because passive Christianity, as James proves, and we will see time and time again, is no Christianity in the first place. We've all heard phrases like marginal Christianity, or more popularly, nominal Christianity. But James reveals that nominal Christianity is no Christianity at all. There is no such thing as nominal or marginal or passive Christianity. No one can serve two masters. I pray that this study both challenges and encourages us to live out our faith according to the Scriptures and unto the glory of God. I pray that by God's grace, His Word and Spirit will shape us, convict us, and refine us. This letter is not just about gaining knowledge, because as we know from 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. This letter is about transformation. It's about sanctification. It's about growing in Christ-likeness and being molded and formed and shaped into the image of our Savior. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to righteousness, to seek wisdom from above, to walk in humility, and to demonstrate our faith through love and good works. James reminds us that faith is not just something that we claim. Faith is lived out in action. And if faith that you are professing is not lived out in action, then it is no faith at all. But for the one who is living out his or her faith in Christ, the world may see the glory of God and Christ in us. This is my prayer. I pray for fruit to this end. And I pray for evangelistic fruit as well. As we live in light of Christ and His Word by the Spirit, may our lives impact those around us, so that we may proclaim the gospel of Christ to the lost and make disciples of those who repent and believe. This is the structure within James, promoting a life consistent with faith in Christ. True heirs of the kingdom live like the friends and children of God that they are. And then when they fail to meet the standard, they plead for God's grace and mercy. So James says, chapter 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is the epistle named James, and this is the gospel of Jesus Christ within James. Heavenly Father, we fall before, Lord, your great throne of grace. And we ask, Father, we beg, we plead, that throughout our study in this epistle of James, that you will be about your sovereign will, your sovereign purposes for your honor and your glory, that you, by your Spirit and through your Word, would be about your sanctifying work. Lord, convict us, we pray. Challenge us, we pray. And simultaneously encourage us, edify us, build us up in you, we pray. Cause us, Lord, to stand in awe of your holy word. And give us your grace, Lord, that we may walk in righteousness and obedience to you. Cause us, Lord, to confess our sin, repent of our sin. Confess, as James says, our sins to each other that we may be healed. Cause us, Lord, to have the same zeal and passion for your gospel like James. The same zeal and passion for faith worked out in action, for the application of your truth. God, cause us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of your word. Bring us low, Lord, if we are puffed up and arrogant in our knowledge of you and your word. humble us before your almighty hands, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.